Well, this is the finale of our 2021 Provoke the Pastor series, and so I declare a holiday tomorrow, having concluded this part of it. Thank you for being here today. You who that can only join us electronically, glad that you are following along with us today as well, and we look forward to seeing you here in person just as soon as you are able to do that. Well, what do you title a sermon when you're doing a series of questions? Well, this year I came up with Pastoral Potpourri, and then I elaborated Pastoral Potpourri Part 2. Last week we had one main question, so I gave it a title, and this week we're going to do four questions, each of which certainly merits at least a whole sermon of its own, but I'm going to do four of them, so they're going to be boiled down. And so this is, are you ready? Potent Pastoral Potpourri. You may have to add water and simmer it for a while to get the most out of it on your own. And by the way, if you need more follow-up or I didn't get to your question, feel free to make an appointment. We'd be happy to schedule a time to sit down and talk about things in detail. So let's move to one of the questions, shall we? Let's just dive in, and we'll have three absolutely wrenching, non-logical changes of direction before we're done today. But here's the first one. The Bible talks about the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and taking up the shield of faith with which we can distinguish the darts of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. Do you think the devil can read our minds? I just wonder how the devil can so easily distract us. Does he know our thoughts, or does he just know the weak nature of a human? Well, that's easy. No. Any questions? He can't read your mind. For the devil to be able to read your mind, he would have to be on a par with God. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at once. He is not omnipotent. He is not all power. He is not the equal opposite of God. He is a created being. He's one of the angels. He is finite. Matter of fact, he was an angel who rebelled against God and persuaded about a third of the angels to follow him. Understand, the devil can do nothing without the permission of God. If you're not completely sure of that, go back and read Job chapters 1 and 2 and see the classic example of that. Satan could not do all of that to Job without permission from God. Now, ever since the fall, and I'm speaking in terms of Genesis 3, not football season, ever since the fall, Satan is the one who drives the world system, which is in rebellion against God. The rebellion is in full strength. It is going to continue until Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. And you can read about that in Revelation 19 and 20. Now, in the meantime, Satan's defeat is certain. He knows it. He too can read the Bible. Nevertheless, he continues his rebellion and he strives to twist and discredit God's word, and he relentlessly battles against Jesus Christ and everyone and anything that belongs to him. So he is an enemy. Now, the reason it may seem that he can read your mind is that he's really smart. He has countless assistants around the world, demons, and they have 6,000 years of experience in attacking people, tricking people, fooling people, deceiving people, lying to people. He's really good at it. He is a master deceiver. He is an expert in clever ways of packaging his lies. He doesn't have all that many different basic things. He just loves to put them together. You want to be super religious, he'll come up with a religious system that you have to work your way to heaven. Yeah, you don't want to be religious, okay, you can be an atheist if you want. You know, whatever you want, He has a way to package a lie to suit your desire. Now, what about us as believers? The reason that we continue to be susceptible to temptation is that we still have one more stage of our redemption that is not yet complete, the redemption of the body. We still live in the body of this death. We still have what the New Testament calls the flesh, not just the stuff that's clinging to your bones, but that propensity toward evil. Your flesh is like the beachhead from which Satan and his forces are able to distract you. Everything he does is about distracting. Temptations are described by the metaphor that was alluded to in the question. King James says fiery darts. Our translation says the flaming arrows of the devil, and we need to be quenching them with the shield of faith, which is based upon a word picture from the oil-treated leather shield of a Roman soldier. Our faith keeps those things from penetrating. Now, we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll deal with that in due time when we get there. I would recommend for further information on this, there's a lot of good resources, but you can go to our website, go to our sermon archives, and look up the April 10th, 2019. That was part of our series on 64 Days of Truth. That was the Wednesday night that we devoted to the course on angels and demons. All right, with absolutely no logical segue whatsoever, next question. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, especially verse 17. It seems there is a separation between salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit. Am I reading this wrong? Well, let's look at the passage. Acts 8, 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the question is, no, you're not reading it wrong. The gospel went to Samaria. Some Samaritans believed. Then the apostles in Jerusalem heard of it, sent the two main guys, Peter and John, down there, and they prayed for them, and then those folks received the Holy Spirit. There was a gap between them believing and them receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, similarly, there were 120 who had already believed, who were waiting in Jerusalem, and they had already put their faith in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. It was a similar situation there back in the book of Acts. So this in Acts 8 is one of very few cases recorded in the book of Acts in which the coming of the Holy Spirit did not happen at the same moment as a group of people first believing. Now, as advertised, I'm compressing this, so there's a lot more to be said, but I think it's a great time to tip you off to an important principle of reading your Bible, interpreting your Bible, a principle of hermeneutics, that you need to recognize the vital difference between passages which are descriptive and passages which are prescriptive. Descriptive passages describe something that happened. Prescriptive passages tell you what should happen or tell you what you should do. Just because something is described in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it's normal, nor does it mean that it's something that is supposed to be imitated. But when something is commanded, that's different. And even then, you have to pay attention to the identity of the original audience. For example, there may be things that are commanded for Israel under the Mosaic Law that are not in effect for the church today. But you can take the commands that are in the New Testament epistles and know that they are directly for you. Let me give you a classic example of the difference between a descriptive and prescriptive passage. There's a classic one. I think I heard at least two sermons on this when I was a brand new Christian, and I thought, wow, that's really cool. It comes from Judges chapter 6, and it involves the judge named Gideon. Remember, God told Gideon to do something, and Gideon wanted to confirm the will of God, so he lays out a fleece, and he says, okay, in the morning, I want dew on the fleece and nothing else around it. And okay, God did that. So then he lays out the fleece again. Now I want it the other way around. I want dew all around the fleece and nothing on the dew. I forget which one comes first. All right? And I heard how when you are wanting to discern God's will, you should put out your fleece. Ask God to do something to confirm to you what his will is for you. Very convicting sermons, great at manipulating a young teenage new believer in Christ. And then I came to understand that was not what that passage is all about. Gideon had been told God's will. He knew it. The fleece thing was an act of cowardly unbelief. It was not an act of faith. It was saying, okay, God, I know what you want me to do. Now, are you really sure, Lord? I'm going to give you another chance to think this through overnight. And God graciously did it for him because he needed to get his will done. And then Gideon says, okay, well, now are you really, really sure? I'll give you one more day. Then maybe I'll believe what you already told me. Now listen, how much have we been told in the scriptures that we need for eternal life and to live godly in Christ Jesus? Everything, all right? We don't need fleeces. You say, but how will I know? Do I buy this house or that house? Do I go to that school or this school? Pray for wisdom, do your research, make a decision. We preached three sermons on decision-making and the will of God back last summer and fall, and I commend them to you from our studies in 1 Corinthians. But you understand, the fact that it's described as happening in the Bible, and it's described inherently as happening in the Bible, that's different from it being prescribed as something that you should do. Now, let's get more specific with the question. The book of Acts is a unique book. It records the first 35 years or so of the progress of the gospel from the time when Jesus ascended. It follows a specific outline that is stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They'd asked Jesus, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That is appointed by God. And he says this, Acts 1, 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, phase one, the Holy Spirit came upon them. You read that in Acts chapter 2. There was this empowerment for ministry there. You have Peter preaching the fantastic sermon in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people get saved, and then it's 4,000, then it's 5,000. It just keeps snowballing. And just like Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel spread quickly in Jerusalem and Judea. Then you work your way up to chapter 8, and it describes phase 2, when the gospel broke down the barrier to the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews returned the favor. It was a huge thing that the gospel would unite people in Christ across the barrier of Jew versus Samaritan. And then in chapter 10, it broke down the barrier to Gentiles. We surveyed all of that when we were studying Ephesians chapter 2 just recently. So, God made sure that when those huge breakthroughs came, that some of the original apostles were present to see the miraculous signs that accompanied the initial arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That helped to cement the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among believers across racial and ethnic borders and boundaries. Different groups that had formerly hated each other could now be one in Christ. Same gospel, same Holy Spirit, same message, same salvation, same arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now again, Acts 8 and Acts 10 are accurate. They describe exactly what happened. And they tell us what happened, that in that context, God sent the apostles to be there to witness those new things. But it does not say that that is how it will always be. When you're in the context of doctrine in the New Testament epistles, we have some crystal clear statements about believers and the Holy Spirit. Several of them, but I'll just point to a couple of them for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, this is in the context of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." There he mentions Jews or Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Same experience, same salvation, all baptized into one body. We've all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit baptism. We've all received the same Spirit. And by the way, he wrote that to an immature carnal church. And he said, every single one of you who's in Christ, you've received this. So the idea that receiving the Holy Spirit is some secondary promotion to hyper-spirituality, it just doesn't fit what that verse says. Or go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh," that is, dominated by the flesh, "but in the Spirit," you belong to the Spirit, "however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ, because it's a package deal. There was a specific reason why there was a time separation between hearing the gospel and believing and receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10. And then it's a whole other story when you get to Acts 19, but we're not going to go there. All right, let's do another piece of potent pastoral potpourri. Next question. Somebody has a long memory. This one goes back about 2 months. "In your sermon when we began Ephesians and you were covering election, you mentioned that we are dispensational, or at least something to that effect. Would you please elaborate more on what you mean and how we are dispensational?" Now again, here's a compressed answer. When theologians use the word dispensation, it refers to a period of time within the redemptive plan of God. Now, we ran across a verse in Ephesians already where the King James uses the word dispensation, but it's actually the word stewardship, which has a responsibility of ministry. But when people use the word dispensation, they're usually referring to a period of time or an era that is part of the redemptive plan of God. And in each of these periods, and I'll help you see what we mean by that, there is usually additional revelation made known which builds upon the previous revelation in that progress of the revelation of God. There's progress in the Bible. We call it progressive revelation. Everything in the book of Genesis is 100% inspired. It is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, but it's not completely the Word of God. So there's progress from not wrong to right, but from incomplete to complete. And at certain points, there's more of a download of information, if you will. Sometimes with the arrival of a new era, there are new regulations or guidelines that are brought to bear, and they may supersede the previous era. Let me give you the biggest example of that one. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's one way you can contrast the New Testament and the Old. You were under the law if you were a believer. Now you're under grace. Old covenant, new covenant. Another way to say that same thing. Or the next chapter, Romans 7:6 says this, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. So we now have this new thing that is brand new. You're a new creation in Christ. Now we're in the era where the Holy Spirit indwells believers. See Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and the epistles. So, let me define a couple of things for you. When we say dispensational, that's an adjective. Dispensationalism is a noun recognizing dispensations, and a dispensation is a period of time. Those terms describe observations and conclusions that we arrive at from interpreting the Bible from beginning to end. We follow the natural method of interpretation. We want to find out what the original writer meant for the original readers to understand in their time, in their setting, and therefore we understand what God wanted people to know in all of those phases of the revelation of His Word. We always look for the original author's intent for the original readers. Dispensationalism is just a way to summarize what we see there. Now, a few other bullet points. Not everyone who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes the authority and inerrancy of the Bible, is dispensational. The other camp, and we're not talking about people who reject God's word, among those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, there are others who don't like the term dispensational. If they don't just say non-dispensational, what they usually call themselves is covenant theologians, emphasizing a series of covenants in the Bible. Now, the problem with it is that they come up with a couple of covenants that aren't in the Bible, and they base their interpretation on that. Now, the good news is Scott Bosolo is going to preach on the biblical covenants next month while I'm away for a couple of Sundays getting acquainted with my new knee. He'll show you how this unfolding is part of the plan of God for redemption, and he will show how they overlay all of the rest of Scripture. It's a wonderful study, and I'll be astounded if he doesn't beg me for a third week when he starts digging into that. Now, the most easily recognized difference between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists is whether you recognize a distinction between Israel, the nation that God chose, and the church, the bride that he is calling out for his son. There is a saying, it's another one, I heard this when I was a brand new believer in Christ, and I thought, ooh, that's really cool, now I understand it. And then I found out, well, it's cool, but it's wrong. The motto goes like this: Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and the church is Israel in the New Testament. One group of people. So the church, in that viewpoint, has usurped or replaced, usurped the place of Israel, or has been replaced in the plan of God. Dispensationalism recognizes that God still has plans for the nation of Israel. He will fulfill all of his promises to Israel during the time we call the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, but there is a separate entity called the church. A lot of overlap, a lot of similarities, same God, same plan, but two distinct groups. I want you also to understand a very important thing. Dispensationalism is not a system for interpreting the Bible. That is completely upside down. Dispensationalism is a set of observations and conclusions that are the result of interpreting the Bible in a grammatical, historical manner consistently from beginning to end and taking it for what it says. And some of our covenant theology friends kind of get that mixed up a little bit. Now, we are dispensational. Let me suggest to you, it's pretty easy to see the eras that we're talking about. When I get a chance to talk to somebody that says they're non-dispensational, I like to kind of have a little fun and say, oh, yes, you are. You're Christian, aren't you? All right? So I would ask them, was anything different before and after Christ came? Is there a, let's see, in your Bible, let's see, there's that big part, it's called Old Testament, and the smaller part that's called New Testament, isn't that kind of two different eras? Well, okay, yeah, but I'm not dispensational. Okay, well then, is there anything different before and after the fall? Well, yeah, that was kind of a biggie. How about before and after the flood? Oh, yeah, that was a real big one. How about before and after the giving of the law of Moses? How about before and after the rapture of the church? How about before and after the second coming? How about before and after the new heaven and the new earth? You've got to admit, there are huge change points, if you will, of the manifestation of the plan of God on earth. It's all part of the one great plan. It's seamless. It all fits together, but there are distinctions, and we call them dispensations. So when we say dispensational, that's what we mean. And our non-dispensational friends are in for a wonderful, pleasant surprise when the rapture happens. Okay, and by the way, dispensationalism tends to go with premillennialism, meaning we see the return of Christ before a literal thousand-year kingdom on earth. But the questioner didn't say that. Thank you for not saying that. We can move on. The fourth concentrated piece of pastoral potpourri today. Quite a question. How do we know truth? Logic, science, philosophy, historical, documentary, and emotional experiences are all tools, but not enough in themselves. That's a good insight right there. We know scriptural truth because of spiritual revelations through the Bible, but how do we know that our knowledge is a result of such revelation and not a product of our own minds and interpretations? Now, there's a good reason why I put this question last when I knew time would be short. One factor is that as soon as I started thinking about this, I realized we could take this subject and disappear off into the weeds, wandering through philosophical discussions for days and days. We could talk about ontology, dealing with the nature of being. We could talk about epistemology, the theory of knowledge and how to distinguish what is a justified rational belief from what is merely an opinion. Well, I decided, well, I don't want to do that. So I got to find a pithy way to approach this, that to keep it, you know, within a manageable amount of time and yet be accurate. So I thought about a lot of different ways to approach the subject, and I decided to put the question off till week two so I could have a little more time to do it. And then I started thinking about other ways that I could approach it, and I couldn't decide between them. So I put it off to week three. Then I played the Basolo card, and I asked Scott, how would you approach this? And he sent me a marvelous outline that it would be great for about a month-long series of things to pick on all the things that he said. And I put it off till the fourth week. And I put it off till the fourth question. And alas, despite my prayers, the rapture didn't happen. So here we are. How do we know that we know the truth? Last week we were kind of on this theme. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, how do we know anything? Well, one of the things that Scott said to me was a very good, boiled down way to state something. Understand, everyone operates on the basis of presuppositions. A presupposition is what you tacitly assume before you investigate something and before you choose a course of action. It's a presupposition. We're going to suppose that this is true before we go and investigate something else. Now, I don't want this to be complicated or esoteric, but I want you to understand you operate on the basis of presuppositions all the time. You need to be honest about your presuppositions, and you need to measure them against reality. To say you don't have a presupposition is a presupposition. You're presupposing that you're the only one in the universe that isn't assuming something is real before you go and investigate it. Now, I would suggest to you that the only irrefutable presupposition, the only one that squares always with reality, is the presupposition there is a God and he has made himself known. It comes through his word and it comes through his son. Let me take you to one passage in particular, and we'll give you a little avalanche of scripture later. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, very familiar passage. This is after he has said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation, unto salvation for whoever who believes. Then Paul writes this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now let's pluck a few things from there. There's another passage that could be several weeks of very fruitful study. All right, understand, God has made his existence evident. How many of you have ever met a four-year-old atheist? It's evident. Long before I was a Christian, I'd never heard of the God of the Bible. I'd never heard of anything about Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. And I could look around me, and as a scientist, I was studying math and science, and I was going to go off and get my degrees in that corner of the world. I already could tell that nobody times nothing forever equals everything. That's not a good equation. It all came from somewhere. Even when I first heard Big Bang, I thought, well, what banged? And who lit the fuse? Even as an unbeliever, I could see that. Why? It's evident in the world. If you can look up at the heavens and say, wow, that was quite an accident, you're missing something that's very evident. So God has made his existence evident. Notice also from Romans chapter 1, fallen mankind suppresses the truth in order to avoid the obvious conclusion that they are rejecting their Creator and they're accountable to him. You have to suppress the truth. How? In your unrighteousness, in your ungodliness, you push away the truth, which is evident around you. Therefore, sinners are without excuse for rejecting God. And did you notice in verse 21, spiritual darkness is a result of rejecting God. So indeed, it is true. Everyone operates on the basis of presuppositions. And the only presupposition that holds water is the one that matches with reality, understanding there is a God. He has made himself known through his word and his son. Now, something else that is universally true, even though it is denied by most unbelievers, is that everyone operates by faith. They believe that something is true. The only truth that we can have which is not tainted is the truth that comes from God. If you attend the applied apologetics series that Mike is going to do, he will teach you that one of the ways to answer objections is to ask people, what are you presupposing? What is the statement of faith that's involved in that? And people, what? I don't presuppose anything. Well, yeah, you do. What do you mean, believe? I don't believe. That's the point. Well, then you believe that you shouldn't believe. It's only one presupposition works with reality. On that basis, my answer to how we know that we can know God, how we know that we can trust him, is to start with the fear of God. Let me just do a little download for you here. Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord, and by the way, notice that's Lord, capital L-O-R-D, or in small caps. That means Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. The fear of this God, Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So believe him and obey him. Proverbs chapter 1, Psalm 110, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Wait a minute, I just read you the wrong verse last time. All right? Let's go back to Job 28:28. And to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How do you want to know that you can know that you can know? Start with God. That's the foundation. That's the presupposition. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the... the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And the only way you can know the Holy One is if he's made himself known, which he has, which is in his word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. I'm going to stand for the truth that God is God. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is after Solomon has investigated every concept in the world, every ism and every fascination he could possibly explore. He gets to Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, and he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or it is evil. I was listening to a sermon on the way to church, and the preacher I was listening to was talking about Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, all quotes from the Old Testament about the sinfulness of man. And it concludes with this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why there's none righteous, not even one. That's why there's none who seeks after God. That's why their mouth is like a sepulcher of rotten flesh. That's why there is no fear of God. So this understanding that the knowledge of wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, that is the issue. And it's not a surprise that this question came up in 2021. Because in this era, in the generation coming along now, they are under direct assault at the hands of the dominant philosophy of postmodernism. What is postmodernism? That is the belief that there is no such thing as absolute truth. So you need to determine your truth, I need to determine my truth, and then we need to play nice with each other. And that's how you determine. There's no such thing as absolute truth, which, by the way, it's called postmodernism, but it really ought to be called oxymoronism. Because to say there's no absolute truth is an absolute statement. I can't believe that even the most degenerate of minds can't see that blatant contradiction. And you say, well, there's no absolute truth? So if my truth says that the world would be better without you, I can whip out my gun and kill you? Well, no. Well, that would be wrong. Why would it be wrong? It's my truth. It's a silly thing, and our world is buying it hook, line, and sinker. So without heading down the philosophical rabbit holes, my exhortation is start with the presupposition that God is God and you are not. Start with the presupposition that Genesis 1 and 2 really is the perfect description of where we came from, and that Genesis 3 really is the explanation of why we're so messed up. Now, after I went that far, I thought, well, I want to dig into this idea of truth a little bit more. And we have a few minutes, just enough time to share it with you. So I decided to dig into the use and definition of the word truth in the Bible. And the fruit of that excursion is a good place for us to wrap up this whole series. The word truth, I found out, occurs 95 times in the Old Testament and 111 times in the New Testament. That's pretty significant. This whole concept of truth is foundational. Interestingly, it appears more in the Apostle John's writings than anywhere else, because John is the one whose style is antithetical teaching. Black and white, good and bad, right and wrong, truth and lie. He bounces back and forth. So not a surprise he uses truth a lot. So I went where my strength is. I'm not that great with Hebrew. I went to the New Testament word group that paints a very clear picture of this concept. Now, let me just share a little bit with you. The noun form truth, the noun from which we get the word truth, is aletheia. It describes the reality that underlies an appearance. So it's the bedrock upon which everything stands is the truth. There is an adjective form translated true, aletheis, which means something that conforms to reality or something that is true to fact. It's not lying. It's not false. It's true. there's another adjective form derived from this same root, alethanos, and it means true in the sense of real or ideal or genuine, rather than spurious or imperfect. So it's not a knockoff, it's the true thing. Now, here's a very interesting phenomenon. Many times in the New Testament, truth is used as a synonym for the gospel. You can see phrases such as the truth of the gospel, or a couple places the Greek literally says the truth, comma, the gospel, or the truth which is the gospel. Let me show you a couple of these. 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So how are you? I thought I was saved by faith in Christ or faith in the gospel. You are. And that's the same as faith in the truth. There's 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those are parallel statements. To be saved is to come to the knowledge of the truth. Last week we saw in 1 John the phrase, practice the truth. What God says is true needs to penetrate our lives so that it governs the things that we choose to do. Here's one I didn't get to last week in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Oh, well, yeah, the Spirit is God. God is the truth. So, if we're going to get all Trinitarian about it, how about we go here? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And then there's the words of Jesus Himself. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You start with the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of knowledge. You will know things and you will know the truth, and that will lead you to Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for you. Or John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly, there's an adverb form of the word, you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We saw this one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is the truth. 1 John 5, 6. We'll soon get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. How do you know you know? Start with the presupposition, God is. And you will find the truth. Here's a great place to end this. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. That means make haste. Make this your strongest priority. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That is how you know. You know because God has made it known. And if you start with that presupposition, you'll never have to modify your presupposition. Start anywhere else, and you're going to have, well, I hope you have a good dumpster for ideas and philosophies around, because you're going to be throwing away all your presuppositions until you land on God is the truth. Let me recommend to you as we go two excellent video study resources. One of them is about, probably more like 15 years old. It's called The Truth Project. Very, very good. We used it on a Wednesday night series some time ago and did it with a couple of small groups as well. I think we have some, we still have some DVDs of that somewhere, don't we, Dirk? That's where I keep it too. I know it's there somewhere. And a much more current one, a much more modern one, is called Road Trip to Truth. You can look it up on the internet. You can buy it and get a free, you can get an electronic download, or you can get it in a DVD series. There's a study guide that goes along with it. We're working on ways that we might be able to get this to be the topic that we use for some small group studies, but you don't need to wait for that. You'll love it. And it's targeted more at people that are living in the milieu of postmodernism. It's called Road Trip to Truth. It's if you buy it and you don't think it's worth it, you bring it to me. I'll buy it from you. Okay, 50% on the dollar, but no. It'll be used, right? Potent pastoral potpourri. Add water, stir, simmer, and marinate your brain. And let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your marvelous goodness to us in Christ. Father, we stand in the truth. We stand in your grace. We stand on your promises. We stand together as your people. Teach us truth. Teach us that we might be the kind of people who, with the shield of faith, would extinguish the arrows of the enemy. Teach us that we might understand the glorious unfolding of your plan of redemption all throughout Scripture. Teach us to discern what is described in your word and what is prescribed in your word. And most of all, teach us truth and have your way in each of our lives. To that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.